So I'm substituting for Ken. And I thought what we'd do today is look at a couple of scriptures, but I want to begin with 2 Peter, which is the second of Peter's epistles and deals with the subject of prophecy. And the reason I want to talk about prophecy, some of you have come on Wednesday night, I think. Who's come on Wednesday night? Anybody? Yeah, Jane. Dick. Wednesday night at Anita Shippen's house, we talk about prophecy, current events, and the return of the Lord. And I hardly ever talk about, well, occasionally I talk about prophecy on Sunday mornings, but I thought this would be a time where we could talk more about it and have time for questions, if you have any questions. But 2 Peter, which is the second one of Peter's letters, epistles, addresses the issue of prophecy. And in chapter 1, beginning with verse 16, he says this. He said, "We did not follow cleverly designed tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And of course, this is a reference to the Transfiguration, where Peter and James and John were there with Jesus when Moses and Elijah meet with Jesus shortly before he goes up to Jerusalem and is crucified. And Peter was there, and he's saying, "I was there. I saw it. I heard the voice coming from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And he goes on to say in verse 19, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So he's telling us here that we need to pay attention to prophecy, that we need to study prophecy, we need to know what it says, because it's relevant. Now, a lot of the prophetic words in the Bible have been fulfilled. Many were fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. Some were fulfilled in other ways in ancient times, but a large number of the prophecies have yet to be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled at the second coming. The Jewish view of the Bible and of human history was that it has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end. That it's moving toward a culmination. And the culmination of all history will be the return of Jesus and the establishment of God's rule and reign upon the earth. That rule and reign that was disrupted when Adam sinned. Because sin came into the picture. Man was made in the image of God. Not meaning that God has a head, two arms, and two legs, but meaning that we have a spirit. In Genesis chapter 1, it said that God breathed into the man, and who is the man? Adam, which means man in Hebrew, breathed into the man from his spirit, and the man became what's known in Hebrew as a nefesh chaya, which is a living soul. Sometimes it's translated living being in the English Bible, but it means literally a living soul. So it is the Spirit of God who breathed in and who created in us a spirit. We have both spirits and souls. And there are two different words in both the Hebrew and the Greek for spirit and soul. They aren't the same thing. They aren't interchangeable. The spirit is that part of us made in the image of God. It says in John's Gospel that God is a spirit. And those who worship God must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. But we have a soul as well. And our soul is our mind, our will, our emotions, sometimes expressed as our personality. I remember shortly after I became a Christian, I was puzzled by this whole difference between soul and spirit. By the way, Watchman Nee, if you've never read Watchman Nee, I recommend him, but he goes into a great deal of detail about the difference between soul and spirit. But I was pondering this whole business of, do animals have spirits? Do animals have souls? And animals certainly do have souls. Animals have minds, and they have wills, and they have emotions. But they don't have a spirit that's created in the image of God. That is unique to human beings. To Adam, who is the original human being, and to his wife, whose name, and who knows Eve's name in Hebrew? Chava. It's related to the word chai, which means to live, meaning that all life, even though God takes Eve from the rib of Adam, subsequently all life comes into the world through Chava, through Eve. How we get Eve from Chava, I don't know. I'm often puzzled by how we get these names in the English Bible, like Isaiah. Isaiah, who remembers what Isaiah's name is in Hebrew? Yeshayahu. Solomon. What's Solomon's name? I just mentioned it 2 weeks ago. Shlomo. Shlomo is Solomon. I don't know how, and of course Jesus is Yeshua. Yeshua. Which means what? Nope. That's Emmanuel, is God with us. Yeshua means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. It's the root of the word for salvation. But we are made in the image of God. We have spirits. And it's the Holy Spirit who activates our spirits. But that relationship with Adam and Chava, with Adam and Eve, was broken when they both sinned. Because God cannot look upon sin. He cannot have fellowship with sin. So that perfect relationship which these first two human beings had with God was broken, was disrupted. And that brokenness has been transmitted to every subsequent generation. So we are, all of us, born in a state of alienation. We're born separated from God. Even though we have a ruach, we have a spirit within us, that spirit is not functioning. That spirit is dormant. It's not dead, but it's dormant. And it's like the best illustration I've got to what happens when a person is born again is when you get one of these things from Apple in the mail by UPS or however it arrives, you can turn it on. It's got a pretty picture on it, but it's not working. You can't make telephone calls with it. It only is usable when you plug it into your computer, now you can do it over Wi-Fi, and it's activated. When this phone is activated, that is when they know that you're going to pay the bill, when AT&T or whoever your carrier is knows that you're good for the money, then they will activate this phone and you can make a telephone call with it. Well, that's what happens when you are born again. That spirit which is dormant within you is activated by the Holy Spirit, who now comes in and lives within you. He now dwells within you. Now, God has at various times, and certainly in the Old Covenant, He moves on people and moves them by His Spirit to speak His words. Even Solomon, Saul, who was a pretty bad guy, Saul was moved upon by the Holy Spirit and was numbered among the prophets there briefly, even though he didn't continue in that train. So we have in the Old Testament, we have several categories of writings. The first is called the law. And the law is found where? Yeah? Well, yeah, but not exclusively. In the first five books of the Bible. Yeah, known as the Torah. The Torah means the first five books of the Bible. And then you have the Nevi'im. The Nevi'im are the prophets. People like Isaiah, people like Jeremiah, Zechariah. And then you have what is known as the Kotvim, which are the writings. And these would be the historical books like 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles. And the whole thing together is called the Tanakh in Hebrew, meaning the Hebrew Bible. So the tradition of prophecy is very strong in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, one of the best examples of prophecy, and this is often misquoted. I see this on church signs all over town. Jeremiah, before the Babylonian exile, which begins around 597 B.C. and continues over a period of years, the cream of the crop, the intelligentsia of Israel, are carried off into exile in Babylon. And before this even occurs, Jeremiah warns the people that this will happen. And his message is not very popular, as you can imagine, because people don't want to hear bad things. But with every prophecy, there's always a ray of hope. And with Jeremiah's, it's that the exile to Babylon would be temporary. It would last for 70 years. And at the end of that period, the people would be restored to the land. We know from Daniel that Daniel read this, and that's what gave Daniel hope. Daniel was able to cling to that hope that at the end there would be a restoration of the people to the land. This is what Jeremiah says in chapter 21. He said, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." Now, this is God speaking through Jeremiah. This is the Spirit of God coming upon Jeremiah and using him as a vessel, as a channel to bring the word of the Lord. Do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners, and by diviners it means those who are practicing the occult, not those who are speaking from the word of the Lord, deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream. For they prophesy falsely to you, in my name I have not sent them, declares the Lord. And what were the false prophets saying? They were saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. They were telling the people, don't listen to Jeremiah. He's not speaking from God. The Babylonians are no problem. They're not going to overrun you. They're not going to destroy the temple. And they're not going to take you into exile. And the people seized on these words because the false prophets were comforting the people in their sin and their rebellion against God. The judgment of God fell on the Hebrew people because of their rebellion, because of their sin, specifically because of their idolatry. They embraced other gods. And the false prophets were saying, that's okay. God's not bothered by that. You don't need to worry. And Jeremiah was saying, that's not so. You will suffer the consequences for your rebellion and for your sin. But he goes on to say in verse 10, thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to me. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. How many times have you ever heard Christian preachers use that applying to us, to the Goyim? It's a promise made to Israel. It's a promise made to the Judeans before they went into exile to Babylon, that God would restore them from that exile. Jeremiah goes on, and we don't have time this morning to read all of the prophecies concerning the restoration of the people, but some of these prophecies concern the restoration from Babylon, which occurred under Cyrus, the Persian. And some of them apply to the restoration of the Jewish people to the land at the end of days, at what is known in Hebrew as the Acharit HaYamim. That is the very end of human history, before the restoration of Eden, before the establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth that was broken with Adam and Chava in Eden. This is a specific prophecy. Some of the prophecies in the Bible are less specific, but this is a very specific prophecy saying you're only going to be there for 70 years. Now, what was the punishment if the prophecy was false? If somebody got up and said, this is going to happen next year, and it didn't happen, what would happen to you? You'd be stoned. Stoned. Prophecy was death for a false prophet. So the consequences of speaking glibly were severe. These were not inconsequential. So a true prophet was one who spoke the word of the Lord and the thing came to pass. If it was a short-term prophecy. If it's a long-term prophecy, you have to wait longer for that to happen. But back to Second Peter. Peter says that we as believers in Jesus should pay attention to prophecy as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So what are some of the prophecies concerning the return of Jesus and the end of the age? Number one, Jesus goes into great detail in Matthew 24 and also in Mark 13 and to a lesser extent in Luke 21, talking about some of the signs that would precede his coming. There would be natural disasters. There would be economic upheaval. There would be various plagues and diseases, earthquakes. There would be a falling away. There would be a general apostasy of the church. That is, people who claim to be Christians, but who in fact aren't. There would be a falling away from the faith and an adherence, as Paul talks about in other places, to what is known as the doctrine of demons. That is, the teaching of demons, which is really the teaching of the false prophets. They're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are inspired by spirits, but they are demonic spirits. They are evil spirits. Then there would be a persecution of true believers. Now, we've seen persecution of Christians down through the ages, from the very beginning of the Christian church. But we're seeing it now at an increased rate in various parts of the world. The Voice of the Martyrs, I think is the name of the organization, has estimated there have been more Christians to die for their faith in the 20th century than in all the other centuries of Christianity combined. Right now, there are people who are suffering. Just this past week, I got an email about Farshid, who's spoken here twice, who's in an Iranian prison for his faith, that they took him out of his cell and the guards beat him up and broke his foot. This man has been incarcerated for, I think, 4 years now for no other reason. It's hard to believe. You know, I had lunch with him over here at Basil's, not seems like yesterday. But for no other reason than because he believes in Jesus and he's preaching the word of God. It's happening in Nigeria. It's happening with the Muslims killing Christians now on a fairly regular basis in Nigeria, which has got, incidentally, the largest Anglican church in the world, over 20 million people, over 20 million Nigerian Anglicans. These people are, in certain parts of Nigeria, facing the threat of death daily. It's happening in Israel. I'm on a mailing list for a man who is an Arab pastor in Jerusalem, who is being attacked by Muslims in the old city of Jerusalem. It's happening in China. Our good friend, our buddy, China. They are coming down on real believers in Jesus. They have the legal church there, but there is an underground church, and that underground church is persecuted. And people pay the price. People are paying the price, sometimes with their lives today, for following Jesus. These are some of the indications of the end of the age. Another indication is that there will be a one world government that will be headed by a terribly charismatic leader, that the whole world will fall at his feet. And it is a he. The Antichrist is a man. It's not a woman. And he will unite the world, and there will be a one world system of economy. He will bring order to the economic chaos, and ultimately you won't be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. I read an interesting article this week about this article was theorizing that in the near future, people will willingly receive one of these things implanted in your skin, a chip, that will be able to track you I mean, you're tracked now if you've got one of these things. But this will be able to track you, but will also enable you to buy and sell. And you'll be able to just, you know, wave your hand over the lettuce at the grocery store and walk out with it. It's ticked up to your account. And that people will willingly do this because of the convenience involved. I remember when these smartphones first came out, I didn't want one. And my son-in-law, who's Israeli, gave me one for my birthday. It was the first iPhone. I wish I had. Actually, I do have it. It's got a shattered screen on it. But it was revolutionary. Now everybody's got them. I mean, nobody moves around without them. You can even, I understand, I haven't done it yet, but you can buy things with it. Have any of you ever done that? I'm curious. You've actually used it. What did you buy?
You access the internet.
And then... Oh, yeah. No, I've done that. Not with a phone. But I bought stuff on the internet. But no, apparently it's like, you know, you some app and you go into McDonald's and you can wave this thing in front of it and pay for it that way. It's the same thing. I mean, it's based on the same principle. Also, we have now, since 1945, for the first time in human history, the ability to destroy life on Earth. All life. We've never had that before. I mean, there have been some bad guys around in human history, like Genghis Khan and Mao Zedong and Hitler and Stalin and people who killed a lot of people. But we've never had the ability for human beings to kill everybody. And we have that now. We have the ability to destroy life on the planet. So I think everything is sort of lining up to things wrapping up. Now, he says in here, know that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, we say that. We say that in the Nicene Creed every Sunday. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. And yet, in every Episcopal seminary, certainly the one I went to, there are no courses on prophecy. There, if you go to one like Ken went to, like Dallas, there are courses on prophecy. But you don't get prophecy in mainline seminaries. They don't study it. I think the reason they don't study it is because they don't really believe it. They don't really believe it's true. I want to conclude this time with a portion of Acts, which I think gives us one of the keys to understanding the times we live. It's Peter's second sermon. And Peter and John, this is the second sermon, not the one he gave on Pentecost, but Peter and John are walking up to the temple to worship. And they would have come in through the southern gate of the temple. That was the main entrance to the temple. Michael, you had a question or comment? They would have come in through that gate and would have entered an area known as Solomon's Portico. And Solomon's portico was before you go into the court of the Goyim, or the court of the Gentiles. And in Solomon's portico would have been where they had stalls set up to sell sacrifices to people who were coming to the temple. So you would have been able to buy a bird if you didn't have much money. Or if you were richer, you could buy a lamb or some animal. And there were money changers sitting in. This is where Jesus overturned the table of the money changers. So this was a place where people congregated. It would have been like a shopping mall. It would have been packed with people. And so there was a man who was sitting there who had been crippled. And this was a great place to beg because of the number of people that were walking in and out. And Peter looks at him. And he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And the man is healed. By the way, later on this morning, I will be praying during communion for healing. This is the last Sunday of the month, so come up if there's any need that you have, or any need that you know someone else has. This man is healed, and this amazes the crowd, because this was a crowd of regulars who would have known this beggar. They knew he was crippled. All of a sudden, he's standing there whole, and they are amazed. And so they gather around Peter, and Peter begins to preach. And he begins his sermon with these words, "Men of Israel." So he's not talking to any Gentiles. These are all Jews who had gone up to worship God in the Jewish temple. It's a crowd of Jews around Peter. And Peter says this, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you," speaking of Barabbas, "and put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and given him the faith which comes through him, has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." It's the name of Jesus that had healed this man. It was not Peter. Peter didn't have any ability to heal anybody. It was the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus working through Peter that had healed this man. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So here is another confirmation of the word of the prophets, specifically Isaiah 52 and 53, that the Messiah would suffer. The Messiah had to come first to suffer, and then he would return as a conquering king, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But first he had to die for his people. And this was in the prophets. "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. Therefore," and there, remember, he's speaking to Jews here, "therefore repent." And repent means what? We've talked about this before. Turn again. Yeah. It means to do a 180. It means you're headed in one direction and you turn and go in the opposite direction. Repent. And the consequences of repentance are, he goes on to say, return, so that your sins may be wiped away. So the first consequence is the forgiveness of sins. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, times of refreshing, I believe, is a specific reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit. That happened on that feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, what we call in English Pentecost, when all the people were gathered. And the Holy Spirit comes down on the apostles and is poured out. And Peter, who had been so intimidated and afraid and hiding, stands up boldly and proclaims who Jesus is in front of all the people. Repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Messiah appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. The key to the return of the Lord is the conversion of Israel. That is why evangelism of the Jewish people is so controversial. The devil doesn't want it to happen. But he's saying here that Jesus won't come back until the Jewish people acknowledge him as Messiah, until they repent and return. Jesus himself said it. He said, "You won't see me again." And he was speaking only to Jews. "You won't see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Peter is saying exactly the same thing here. He's saying heaven must receive the Messiah until you do this, until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. That is why the study of prophecy is key and vital to every Christian. That's why we need to spend time in the Bible. It's not just a matter of coming to church or going to a Bible study. It's our own personal study of Scripture. We need to make time for it. I don't care how long it is. If it's 10 minutes, if that's all you can do in the morning, or in the evening, or whenever you choose. You can even plug it into your car and listen to it if you've got a CD player. It's so important, and it has never, in my experience, been emphasized enough in churches. It's sort of been kind of, if it's on the burner at all, it's been on the back burner. It's not been something that's been front and center. But it's absolutely key to understanding who we are, who God is, and where we all are in his timeline. Now, nobody knows the day or the hour. None of us can know exactly when it is that Jesus is returning. But we can know the times and the seasons. Paul says that this day, speaking of the day of the Lord, will not catch you, speaking to the believers, by surprise, because you'll be prepared for it. I personally think that we're seeing a lot of things that are unprecedented historically. Not only the ability to destroy life on the planet, but also the fact that you've now got more Jewish people coming to believe in Jesus than in any other time since the first century. Even the anti-mission people among the Jews acknowledge this. That there have been more Jews come to believe in Jesus since 1967, which is a key date when Jerusalem is restored to Jewish sovereignty, than at any other time since the early church. And according to Romans 11, this will happen before Jesus returns. I've talked an awful lot. I hope I'm not putting you all to sleep. Any comments, questions? Yes.
I just want to add that lots of people, because the Jews went through periods where they tried to assimilate.
Yeah.
And they learned the native language. They abandoned many of the physical manifestations that earlocks and so forth, blended into the cultures, intermarried and so forth. Many of us, maybe even me, have a Jewish heritage that we don't even know.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I read the other day that 20% of the DNA in Spain is Jewish. And that happened because under the Inquisition, the Jews were persecuted severely by the church, and they were given the choice, baptism or death, and a lot of them chose to be converted ostensibly to the Catholic Church, but they still retained their own Jewish beliefs in private. And these were known in Spanish by the pejorative term of marrano, which means pig. And also they were known as conversos, which is a little bit nicer way to say it. But there's a lot of Jewish blood in Spain. I don't think any other European country went through quite what Spain did because of its unusual history in its 700-year Muslim occupation, where the Jews and the Muslims were really allied together against the Christians. So in 1492, when the Christians finally kick the Muslims out of Spain, they defeat them at the Battle of Granada. The Ferdinand and Isabella, the two that sent Columbus to sail the ocean blue, they kick all the Jews out at the same time they expel all the Muslims. But by that time, there's already a lot of Jewish blood that's established there. The same is true, by the way, of the Palestinians. They've done similar DNA studies on the Palestinians, and an even larger amount of Jewish blood is found among them, which shows that these were Jews who had remained in the land after the Second Revolt, 132 to 135 AD, and when the Muslim conquest occurred, they simply become Muslim. And probably that happened not only in Israel, but also in Egypt. Even though there is, even to this day, a Jewish community in Egypt. At one time it was huge. Today it's very small. Yes, sir?
You mentioned about Adam being the first man. I remember reading a book by Jonathan Stott. You know?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I tried to make sure he's credible. Understanding the Bible, but he makes reference to homo defense.
Mm-hmm.
Are you familiar with that? Where there's a line of thought out there where there were Homo sapiens that weren't really man.
Yeah.
And
it's
4,000, 5,000 years.
Yeah, I don't buy it, but. Something about human beings that weren't really human, you know.
Yeah. There's a group of people that thinks that Adam was made in the image of God, but we're already similar human beings.
Similar creatures around. Yeah. Actually, you know, I did a DNA test, and I'm 3% Neanderthal. I'm serious. I am. Most Europeans are somewhere between 3 and 4% Neanderthal. Maybe that explains some things. I don't know. But I believe the biblical account that, and I don't know about other things. I mean, there's a lot we don't know. Okay, I mean, we don't know everything. The Bible doesn't intend to explain everything, even about the life of Jesus. It said that if we put everything in here, even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But we do know enough, and we do know that we were made, human beings were made in the image of God. Now, whether there were other beings out there, who knows? Any other thoughts? Or yes?
Would you comment on that? There's a prophecy, and I cannot recall what chapter or verse it's in, but it has to do with prior to the second coming, that the gospel will be able to be preached throughout the entire world.
Yeah. Yeah, well, Jesus talks about that, yeah. And then the end will come. And, of course, you've never really had that ability before the era of modern communications. Satellite TV in particular has made even remote areas of the world accessible. Mary, you've got some glasses on the floor right there next to you. Yeah, so, Michael.
With the Jewish nation, or Israel, mm-hmm. It only takes a remnant, right?
Yeah.
It doesn't take the entire nation.
Right. It
just takes a remnant.
Yeah. Because now, for the first time, most of the Jews in the world live in Israel, which has not been the case before.
Yes. And I mentioned the Muslims. Won't they be harder to convert than the Jews?
Yeah, but because Islam didn't exist when the Bible was written, so... Islam comes along much later, 1,500 years later. 500 years later. So the Bible doesn't address Islam, but yeah, they will be. But you know, the Lord is moving very powerfully in the Islamic world. I mentioned Iran earlier. My friend Homa Lanier speaks about what's happening because he's in frequent contact with people throughout the Islamic world. He told, last time he was here, he spoke about an Egyptian who came to believe in Jesus through a dream. And this seems to be the way it's happening a lot. It's not through human intermediaries, but it's through direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. This Egyptian came to believe in Jesus. The man goes off to Mecca. He makes the Hajj. You know what the Hajj is? It's a journey that every Muslim is supposed to make once in their lifetime to Mecca. He goes to Mecca and he witnesses. Now, that takes an incredible amount of courage. But he was testifying to his faith in Jesus in Mecca. And so this is happening, you know, it's happening in Pakistan, it's happening in Iran, it's happening certainly in Iraq. Just got an email from Homer. He's been in parts of Iraq where there's a flourishing underground church of believers. I mean, there are above ground believers in Iraq as well, but this is in an area where a Muslim area where you can't really openly speak about being a believer in Jesus. These are Muslims who've come to faith, not people who were born into Christian families, but these are Muslims. You see, we've only got a few minutes, but in most of the Islamic world, the church did a deal with Islam in places like Egypt and most of the Middle East. The church which was there said, we won't evangelize. We won't do anything to rock your boat if you'll leave us alone. And so that's the accommodation they made. They tried to do a deal with the devil. And the result of that has been an anemic Christian faith, one that's transmitted by birth. You know, you're born into a Christian family. And there's no evangelism that goes on. The Orthodox Church is not out there evangelizing people. Now, the Coptic Church in Egypt is a little bit different. The Coptic Church is much bigger, and there was a revival movement in the Coptic Church, and there was evangelism going on, but that's really the exception to the rule in the Islamic world. In most of the Islamic world, the church is withdrawn into its shell, and there's no evangelism going on. Even in places like Greece, when Campus Crusade for Christ, what do you call Campus Crusade now? I can never can remember. Boy. Oh, is it? Crew. They went into Greece, Christian country, and were really persecuted by the Greek Orthodox Church. Greek Church didn't want them there. They didn't want them evangelizing. I've known evangelicals who've operated in southern Lebanon for years, and their greatest opposition does not come from Islam. It comes from the Maronite Church. In fact, there was one man who ran an orphanage. He was a retired Marine, ran an orphanage in southern Lebanon, did a great work of evangelism, would take in these children that nobody wanted. The Maronites killed him. Came into his house one night, took him into the bathroom, put a bullet through his head. So a lot of times the opposition to the gospel is not just coming from Islam, it's also coming from what I call nominal Christianity. Any other questions, thoughts? Let us pray. Lord, we do ask you to help us to pay attention to your word, to the prophetic word, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to keep this desire to study your word in the forefront of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.